Always will be us. That's my prayer.
Right.
Bless you.
Thank you.
Let me open in prayer and we'll dive in. Hopefully others will trickle in, but we want to make good use of our time. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this beautiful day that you have made. We thank you for all the good things that you have already showered upon us in this day. And we are so grateful, O God, for the peace and freedom we still have to gather in Jesus' name and to seek your face together, to study your word freely. O God, we are so grateful for these things. And we are so grateful for the prophetic scriptures that you have given us, O Lord. What a privilege it is for us to have an idea of where you are taking us. You have called out a people for your name's sake, and we're so grateful to have some understanding of your plan that you have graciously revealed. Now, Lord, there is much that we do not understand. We are babes in the woods when it comes to all the great revelation that you have given. And for that reason, we humbly before you beseech you for the presence of your Holy Spirit once again, whom we acknowledge as our true and ultimate teacher. Holy Spirit, unless you give us enlightenment, unless you give us illumination, we will not understand. We know, as the psalmist said, that in your light we see light.
Amen.
And so come, Holy Spirit, to your humble servants tonight, and give us understanding, Lord, not only of what the scriptures mean, but how they apply in our lives. We want you to equip us for this special hour in the history of our world, and for each of us in the specific season of life that we are in. Oh, Lord, we want to serve you fruitfully in this time.
Amen.
And so come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and minister to us once again tonight, we ask. In Jesus' holy name,
amen.
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 A man can pray.
Oh. We all need to pray, don't we?
Yes, we do.
Yes, so tonight we come to page B, 15, Bravo 15, Worksheet 8.
Bingo.
Worksheet 8. Is everyone ready with worksheet 8, Bravo 15?
8A.
8A is the first side, yes. All right, and we are going to talk about the 144,000. You will remember that we read the passage. I think, yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal out of this, as do others.
Not the Mormons.
Maybe. I'm not so aware of that, but I wouldn't be surprised.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Did the Adventists believe as, like, the Jehovah's Witnesses where, like, there's only 144,000?
I'm not familiar with it, so we'd have to look that up. We'd have to Google that. But you will recall that we read, I believe, last week about John hearing the count of the 144,000. Remember that he did not see them. A few chapters further into the book of Revelation, we're going to come to the place where John actually sees the 144,000. But in what we've read so far, he only heard about the number that were sealed. And he heard about this numbering of 12,000 from each tribe of the sons of Israel, right? Mm-hmm. So, yes, there has been a lot of confusion about the 144,000. There's been a lot of prideful, arrogant identification of sects saying, this is us, and we're the only ones that are going to be saved, and if you're not part of our sect, you know, you're not part of the 144,000, you're not going to be saved. You know, all kinds of crazy stuff about that. However, the false interpretations of the 144,000 tend to have to do with an ignorance of the overarching teaching of the whole Bible. And they often have to do with an ignorance of the fact that the book of Revelation is entirely based upon the Old Testament. If we don't know the Old Testament, If we don't know what God has done in the Old Testament, if we don't know what the Old Testament prophets have said, then we're bound to misunderstand not only the 144,000, but most everything else in the book of Revelation. If I'm not mistaken, the book of Revelation quotes or alludes to passages in the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book. Okay? And so when we come to an interesting and at first mysterious entity like the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, the very first thing we should do is say, well, what can the Old Testament tell us about this? Okay? Now, the first thing that we should realize is that nowhere else in the Bible, except in the book of Revelation, does this number 144,000 pop up. Okay? It's wonderful that we can get on our computer Bibles or online Bibles or whatever, we can do a search and instantly find all the places where that number occurs, 144,000. And it's just in the book of Revelation. But here's the interesting thing. Remember that when John heard the count, the number from each tribe that were sealed, the focus is not on the total, but on the total for each tribe. And that's a different number. What number is that?
12,000.
12,000. Okay, now, when we get on our computer Bibles and search for the number 12,000, guess what? That does tie us into Old Testament passages. And so you see in the upper right-hand corner of your page, B15, that the number 12,000 is a military number. It is not a religious number, per se. It is a military number. Every time it shows up, it has to do with numbers of troops, whether numbers of troops that have been, mobilized, or numbers of troops that have been captured. But the number 12,000 in the Old Testament is a military number. Now, part of the problem that people have in coming to interpret the book of Revelation is that they, along with the general ignorance of the sweep of biblical revelation, there's an ignorance of the Lord's military nature. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I know you do, let's just take a quick look at Exodus 15:3.
The passage in Revelation with 12,000, 12,000, 12,000.
Yes.
It's Revelation 7, right?
Yes. Chapter 7. Okay.
Yes.
We're in chapter 7.
I'm asking you to turn at the moment to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3. This is the song of Moses after the crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the sea, and Moses, the man who talked face to face with God, he makes a most interesting statement in chapter 15 and verse 3. Good evening, you guys. Welcome. And this is what he says. He says, Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. But in the Hebrew, it's even more interesting because it says, Yahweh is a man of war. Now, I think the New American Standard Bible and others properly translate warrior.
King James says man of war.
But literally, the King James is a very literal translation. And the Hebrew says, Yahweh is a man of war. Now, that is a striking characterization of the Creator God, Yahweh, that he is a man of war. However, it is absolutely consistent throughout the Bible with God's ways and God's revelation of himself. It particularly makes me think of the appearance of the angel of the Lord to Joshua. Remember when, just before the battle of Jericho, when Joshua was patrolling the camp on his own in the evening, he suddenly sees a man with a drawn sword and says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the man says, neither, but as the captain of the Lord's hosts I have come. The Sar Seva Yahweh, the captain of the armies of the Lord. Now, that's amazing. And of course, you're aware, if you're a Bible reader, I know that you are, you know that in the poetry books and the Psalms and so forth, there is passage after passage glorifying God's might in battle. And then, of course, we have Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul instructs us to put on the whole armor of God. Now, think about that for just a second. When you say armor of God, that can mean a couple of different things. It can mean armor that God has manufactured and made available for you. Okay, that's armor of God, like jacket of Old Navy.
Right.
Okay, Old Navy has produced it for you. Okay, armor of God, armor that God has produced for you. Or it could also mean God's own armor that he wears.
Right.
And which is it? Well, the interesting thing about the Ephesians 6 passage is that Paul took that passage about the armor of God from a couple of sources. One is the book of Isaiah, and the other is the apocryphal book, The Wisdom of Solomon. That if you have a Catholic Bible, you've got that in your Bible. If you don't have a Catholic Bible, you don't have probably the Wisdom of Solomon. But Paul took pieces of his passage about the armor of God from both of those sources, from Isaiah and from this apocryphal book. And in both cases, the armor in view in those earlier sources is God's own armor that he himself wears. You see. So our God is a warrior God. In fact, in the book of Judges, I believe, book of Judges about chapter 5, the angel of the Lord comes and reproves the Israelites for failing to drive out the Canaanite nations in the promised land. But then the author makes a note and says, the Lord left these pagan Canaanites in the land in order to instruct the Israelites in warfare, because not all of them had learned warfare in the wilderness. Remember that it was the younger generation that actually came into the promised land. So their fathers had fought in the wars, but now this younger generation that enters the promised land, not all of them were trained warriors. And isn't it interesting that the scripture tells us that God, in his sovereign purposes, left enemy nations in the land to train the Israelite people in warfare? Now, the fact is, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord has called us to be warriors,
yes,
to be like him. And it's not about physical weapons. Because remember, as the Apostle Paul instructs us, the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons
right.
of the world,
right.
right? But they are spiritual weapons, and that is very clear in Ephesians chapter 6. And the war that we are called to fight in is not a war of destruction and desolation. The war that we are called to fight in is a war of love and liberation. It's a war of love about liberating our friends and neighbors from the oppression of the evil one. We must be warriors. We must be like Jesus. Romans 8:29 says that God is conforming us to the image of his Son. And his Son is the Sar Seva Yahweh, the captain of the army of the Lord. Okay? So we should read our Bibles bearing in mind that our God is a warrior God who has called his people to become spiritual love warriors. And then when we come to imagery like these sealed numbers of 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, one of the first things we should think of is, well, I've read my Old Testament. I know that's a military number. And so odds are that these 144,000 that are being sealed, there is some military connection. And we find that connection, in fact, in Zechariah chapter 12. So let's find that passage now in our Bibles, Zechariah chapter 12. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament prophets for several different reasons. It's just a wonderful passage to read. I'm going to read the entire chapter for you tonight and maybe one or two verses from chapter 13. But here we are, chapter 12 in the book of Zechariah. It starts out this way, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now notice the word Lord in your Bible there, and you probably have it written in all capital letters, right? And I think you all know that when you see that, the word Lord, capital L, and then small caps for the rest of it, it is an indication that that is a translation of the personal name of God, Yahweh, or you've heard it pronounced Yahweh. Either way is fine. But this is the same God.
Are you saying Lord is capitalized or word?
The word Lord is all in capital letters.
When you said word, I just made my mind and went straight to word, and I was like, never seen that fully capitalized.
No. The word Lord is all in capital letters, right?
Yeah.
And so that tips us off that it's a translation of the personal name of God. What's the Hebrew word for Lord?
Adonai.
There you go. So this is not the word Adonai, the typical Hebrew word for my Lord. Rather, this is a translation of Yahweh or Yahweh, the personal name of God. It's important to notice that in this passage so that we recognize that this is the God of creation speaking. This is the God of the Old Testament. The Jehovah's Witnesses refer to him as Jehovah. That's a fake name, but this is who they're referring to, the God of creation. And here is his word concerning Israel. Verse 1, thus declares the Lord. Again, you see the capital letters. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Anyone tell us, what is the relationship between Jerusalem and Judah?
Jerusalem is in Judah.
Okay, exactly right. Jerusalem is the city within the region of Judah, right?
Yep.
So God is speaking of a dramatic apocalyptic event concerning the city of Jerusalem, and he says it's also going to impact the surrounding region of Judah. Verse 3, it will come about in that day. Now that phrase, that day, Hayom Hahu, that day. That day is a what's the word I'm looking for? It is a key phrase used throughout the prophets to refer to the Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. Okay, this is not talking about a 24-hour day. Mm-hmm. This is talking about an epoch that is coming at the end of this age, the day of the Lord. But it begins with Daniel's end time, okay? The day of the Lord begins to dawn during the prophetic apocalyptic events that we've referred to already somewhat and particularly described in the book of Daniel. So, this prophecy has to do with the end of our age. It's looking way beyond the time of Zechariah. It's looking beyond the time of Jesus' coming, the Messiah's coming. It's looking to the end of this age and the dawn of the day of the Lord. And here's what it says. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will get a hernia. They will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Wow. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. Now notice that reference to Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of armies, their God. They recognize, the people of Israel recognize their God as a warrior God. And when Jerusalem is besieged by all the surrounding nations, God will be watching over them, fighting for them, and the Israelite people will recognize that their warrior God is fighting for them. Verse 6, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood. What happens when you put a fire pot in the kindling wood?
Burns.
Catches on fire. Yeah, the wood catches on fire and burns up. Quite readily. I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. Here you've got a bunch of dry straw, and the warriors of Judah will be like torches lighting all that straw on fire. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord is going to empower these Israelites in the region of Judah to defeat their enemies on all sides.
Is that not happening now?
Nope.
We have seen preludes of that, most certainly.
Because nobody's really been able to overtake them.
Absolutely. The Lord is already protecting them. Uh-huh. Yes. Mm-hmm. And so we have gotten foretastes. We've seen a little bit of what this is going to look like.
So on that day, yes, I guess, could it mean, does it mean a literal day, or is it talking about a time?
It is talking about an epoch. It is talking about a time that the prophets talk about extensively. Again, the day of the Lord, the Yom Yahweh. And what we're talking about here is one of the apocalyptic events at the beginning of that day.
Right. Okay, so it could be happening. You could say it's happening now.
I would not say it's happening now. From extensive study on the Yom Yahweh, okay, it begins with the apocalyptic events described in the book of Daniel and Revelation.
Oh, okay.
So it's just the distinction, Kurt, between the last days that we're in now and what Daniel calls the end time,
okay,
at the very end of the age.
Okay.
So would this be during the tribulation?
This would be at the end, of the tribulation.
Yes. Okay.
Okay. Now, obviously the text is not using those terms. Mm-hmm. Zechariah 12 is not giving us that chronology. I'm just giving you that as a freebie. Okay. That what we're reading about here in Zechariah 12 is in fact an event at the end of the tribulation, because the end time culminates in the armies of Antichrist besieging the city of Jerusalem.
Yes, right, yeah.
Okay. We popularly refer to that as the Battle of Armageddon.
Right.
But Armageddon, of course, is the valley of Jezreel up in the north of Israel.
Yes.
The only reason this battle, the battle for Jerusalem, is called the Battle of Armageddon, is because Armageddon is the staging area. And we're going to be talking more about that in the upcoming chapters. But this is that final battle. And we'll skip forward to chapter 14 in a minute just so that we can see how it finishes, okay? But we want to get this picture of the Israelite end time warriors that chapter 12 gives us. So back to verse 7. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. So you've got three entities here that are all connected. You've got the larger region, Judah. You've got the city of Jerusalem in that region. And within Jerusalem itself, within the city, you've got the royalty, the house of David, the people that are ruling. Okay? Verse 8, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. People will have supernatural strength at that time to fight. The feeble will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. These people are going to have the ability of warriors that is like the strength, the warrior capacity that the angel of the Lord himself has. Amazing. Verse 9. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now let us again remember in our minds that these nations coming against Jerusalem, we're not talking about the United States, we're not talking about Canada, we're not talking about Japan, Argentina. These are the nations in the kingdom of Antichrist. These are the people who have signed on heart and soul to aid this beast in destroying the Jews once and for all. And it's these people that the Lord will come against and destroy. All right? Yes.
Is he saying that there will literally be someone from the seed of David who's not Jesus raised up to lead the people at this time? Or
excellent question. Excellent question. It does refer to the house of David very clearly, doesn't it?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Now, I believe there are people who are still descendants of David in our world to this day. But I don't know if we can identify them. I don't know. And this text is somewhat limited in explaining that to us.
Okay.
I think the best we can say just from this text is that there will be a ruling class in Jerusalem at that time.
Okay. Thank you.
Verse 10, and this is my favorite verse in the passage. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me. Now, who's speaking?
Jesus.
Well, wait a minute. What does
Yahweh?
Okay, verse 1 tells us that the speaker is Yahweh, the God of creation. The creator and sustainer of the universe, Yahweh, is speaking. And he says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible to pierce the infinite creator of the universe?
Kill his son.
Well, for this to happen, Yahweh has to take finite and spatial form.
Right.
You can run hither and yon all over the world with a spear and try to poke Yahweh, but that's kind of tough to do if he doesn't take finite and spatial form somewhere. But Yahweh in this passage, some 500 years before the coming of Jesus, says they will in the future look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Now notice the change in person from first person to third person. First person, they'll look on me, and then changes to third person, and they will mourn for him. Now, how can, this should give you a headache. How can a person be both me and him?
Yeah. Well, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Well, you're exactly right. Right. This is a very Trinitarian verse.
Yeah.
The only way a person, there's only one person that can be both me and him at the same time.
Jesus.
And that is our Trinitarian God, uh-huh. Yahweh.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay? And so they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, you're all right. That to pierce him requires taking finite spatial form. That occurred in the incarnation. You're right. This is a reference to the coming Messiah. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So you see, this time is coming when the Lord descends to fight for Jerusalem in this apocalyptic battle. They'll see this divine warrior descending from the sky with his angel armies, and they will have an instant heart recognition. You know what? That is Jesus of Nazareth, mm-hmm. the very one that we have rejected these last two millennia, and that our forefathers were responsible for having pierced on the cross. Now, don't get me wrong. It wasn't just the Israelites. It was the Israelites and the Gentiles. Yes. Both were equally involved in the piercing, okay? But this passage is about Jerusalem and Israel. If this were the battle for Rome, then it could refer to the Romans piercing Jesus, because they were equally involved and culpable. But this is about the Israelite people. Go ahead.
It sounds to me, based on what you just taught us, that when Jesus descends with the angel armies, that everybody there will not before that moment have come to a saving knowledge of him. Because I thought there were going to be a lot of people on the scene who had already received him.
There probably will be. It's not either or.
Okay.
Yeah.
But here what we find in this text, in verse 10, the Lord says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So God is pouring out repentance upon the people of Jerusalem as these things occur and as he comes. The precise sequence, do they repent before they see him or as soon as they see him or right after they see him? You know, the text doesn't get that specific. Mm-hmm. But verse 11 goes on to say, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now that's a reference to a historical event that is very foggy. Commentators aren't quite sure what to make of that. But it's just a comparison that made sense in Zechariah's time. Verse 12, the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. It's very interesting that in this passage, we have these specific references to families, and if people in Jerusalem at that time know that they're from the house of David and so forth, or the house of Nathan, they would also know what tribe they were from.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so these are people who have a sense of their family and tribal identity. And of course, that's what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 7, these 12 different tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. Verse 13, the family of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, their wives by themselves. Verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. There will be mourning, true heart mourning, and ritualistic mourning going on at this time. And then look at the beautiful verse 1 in chapter 13. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Mm-hmm. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
A fountain will be open for sin and for impurity. That, of course, is a very Jewish way of expressing that forgiveness of sins will be extended to God's people, Israel. Skip forward then to chapter 14. All of this context fits together. These final chapters of the prophecy of Zechariah are all about the Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And look at chapter 14 where it says, "Behold," verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured." Wow, wait a second. I thought he was watching over the city. "The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north, half toward the south, and then you will flee." Okay, and so he talks about how the Lord will come, he will save the remnant that's left there in the city of Jerusalem, and skipping down to verse 12. "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth." Okay. Now there's a lot more information in this chapter that I'd love to talk about regarding the day of the Lord. This chapter 14 explains to us that it's not a normal day. It's a unique day known to the Lord, neither day nor night. Okay? And as we study out all the many references to the day of the Lord, the Yom Yahweh, particularly in the book of Isaiah, but the other prophets as well, and the Apostle Paul, we realize that the day of the Lord, the Yom Yahweh, chronologically speaking, is essentially equivalent to what we refer to as the millennium. Okay? And it begins with the end time apocalyptic events, some of which we're reading about here. But the point that we want to get from these prophecies in Zechariah is that there will be in Jerusalem and in Judah, at this so-called Battle of Armageddon, which is actually the battle for Jerusalem, there will be Israelite warriors fighting in this battle. Now, half the city will be taken. Understand that the Israelites will be standing on their last pin, so to speak. The Lord is bringing the people of Israel to ultimate, final dependence upon him, to a point in their existence where they realize, this is it. If the Lord does not intervene, we will be wiped out. We will be as good as driven into the sea, as the Arab nations have threatened since 1948 to drive Israel into the sea, as Hitler, of course, attempted before that to create a final solution against the Jewish people. But God is bringing them to a place where they will recognize once and for all their utter dependence upon the Lord their God. And Daniel chapter 12 tells us the same thing. The great tribulation that we hear so much about, that Hal Lindsey talked about in the late great planet Earth, and that everybody was worried about during the 1970s and 80s and my Christian youth. The great tribulation, Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. You see, it's not a global thing, but it is a particular program that God in his sovereign providence has for the people of Israel, to bring them to ultimate and final utter dependence upon him, repentance, cleansing of sin, new birth, so that the nation of Israel can fulfill their God-given destiny in the Yom Yahweh, in the day of the Lord, in the millennium. Is that making sense?
Makes sense. Will they acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah at that point?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. Not only will they acknowledge him as Messiah, but during the millennium there will be temple services, and Jesus will be reigning on a throne there in Jerusalem, and he will be the whole point of the Jewish services, religious services at that time.
So won't they have to be totally different services from when we had a high priest who had to go in?
They will be different, yes, but they will have similarities as well.
Mm-hmm.
Because of course, as you well know, the temple services, sacrifices, mm-hmm. rituals, all of that pointed to Messiah.
Right.
In the future, those temple services will point back to Messiah, even as they once pointed forward to him. Okay? All right?
Where will we be? We will be in heaven when all this is happening? Or like where?
Maybe. Hold that question.
Okay.
Hold that question.
It's one of those questions.
And we will get to it. Okay. I'd love to talk about it. You guys tempt me so much to get ahead of our material. But in due course, we will answer that question. Where will we be?
Hopefully we'll be flying there by then.
Where will we be? That's an excellent question, and we will talk about it, but tonight we want to get a handle on these 144,000. Mm-hmm. All right, so look back at page B15. You can check off the box at the top where it says read Zechariah chapter 12. We did that tonight. Question 2, who are the 144,000 sealed in Revelation chapter 7? And the fact is that John's original audience would have only understood the phrase tribes of the sons of Israel as indicating literal Israelites. So jot down the cross-reference to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. In Revelation 2:14, that same phrase, tribes of the sons of Israel, or the phrase sons of Israel at least, is used to speak of those who were deceived by Balaam in Israel's history. And so we see that in the book of Revelation, this phrase, tribes of the sons of Israel, has to refer to literal Israelites. Mm-hmm. Now, I have close friends who insist that no, the 144,000 refer to the church, but not according to the language used in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm. I don't know what makes any sense.
Yeah, because say here, the tribe of Judah and Asher.
Yes.
Usually, so it's like
the only way it makes sense is to do what we call spiritualize the text. But we have no reason to do that when the language used earlier in chapter 2 clearly refers to literal Israelites.
To be,
okay.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you have a warrior heart, so you have the heart of Dan.
Yeah.
And me, like.
Right. Okay. So we can be confident, I'm confident, that the 144,000 that John heard numbered in Revelation chapter 7 are literal Israelites, and I believe they are these Israelites, or include these Israelites, described in Zechariah chapter 12. As end-time warriors. And that makes sense of the number 12,000 that in the Old Testament is so often a military number.
Because that means it's not just that Israelis that will be saved. It's just a couple people that will have a job in that time, doing something special.
Exactly right. Well said, Claudia. Yes. These people have a special role in the end time drama. Yes. And so it does not say that others won't also be saved, but these are particularly protected. So question number 3, what does the sealing on their foreheads point to? Well, in our New Testament, of course, the sealing, to receive a seal or to be sealed, Paul consistently speaks of the Holy Spirit
right.
in that regard. So you can jot down as cross-references 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, and 4:30. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 are references to the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And so when these 144,000 are sealed, it doesn't preclude some visible mark on their foreheads or whatever, but primarily it speaks of the Holy Spirit's redemptive presence, God's hand upon these people. Okay, protection. Now, they are referred to as servants of God in Revelation chapter 7. And so we might be tempted to think, well, if they're servants of God, then they're saved. They're Christian believers. But that's not necessarily the case, because the Old Testament scriptures speak of people like King Cyrus of Persia as God's shepherd, you know, as Nebuchadnezzar, as God's servant. So God, throughout history, has used unbelievers as his servants to accomplish certain purposes. So simply being called God's servant does not mean exactly, necessarily, that a person is a believing Christian. But it does indicate that they are being used by God for a specific purpose. In this case, I believe, parallel with what we read in Zechariah chapter 12, that these 144,000 are protected by God and God's servants in defending Jerusalem and Judah in the apocalyptic battle. So then question 6, why are the 144,000 sealed before the land, sea, and trees are harmed? We can understand why they're sealed for their protection, but why are they sealed before the land, sea, and trees are harmed? Well,
what about number 5?
Yes.
Did we finish number 5?
Mm-hmm.
About there being evangelists?
The question of number 5, does the servants of our God phrase imply that they will be evangelists during the tribulation or the millennium?
So the answer is
some commentators have suggested these are end time evangelists.
Yeah.
That's not impossible.
Yeah.
Okay. But we don't know that with certainty. All we know is that they are protected by God for a certain purpose. Whether or not they are believers, Zechariah 12 implies to me that they don't come to faith in Jesus until the end. Okay? In which case, they could not very well serve as evangelists before that time. They will probably be evangelists after that time, during the millennium. So none of that is impossible. But primarily, what we know is that they are protected by God and serving God in defending Jerusalem and Judah in the apocalyptic battle. All right? Well, why are they sealed before the land, sea, and trees are harmed? Well, because during this time there are not just invading armies, but there are cataclysmic events in the earth, right? And so they are protected from these kinds of tribulations as well. Now, does that mean that they won't get hurt during the earthquakes, or they won't get hurt during the battles, or hurt when meteors fall or whatever? Well, the sealing and protection of God is always has eternal protection primarily in view. So God's hand is upon us as Christian believers. But that does not automatically mean that we'll never be in a car wreck. Or that a tree will never fall on our house. But to be sealed by the Holy Spirit means that we are eternally protected by God. And I believe that for these 144,000, the way that God is protecting them, the primary way that God is protecting them during these tribulations, is protecting them from having their hearts hardened by those tribulations.
Yeah.
We all realize, do we not, that tribulation can soften your heart or harden your heart. And whether or not it hardens your heart or softens your heart, I believe, pivots on whether or not the grace of God is working in you. If God's grace is in you and upon you, tribulation draws you nearer to Him and softens and humbles your heart before Him. Isn't that the kind of sealing we want? You and I may go through trials in the future. But Lord, grant us your grace that tribulation will only draw us nearer to you. In Jesus' name. Let us take a 5-minute break. And
is there no number 4?